we're going to be talking about the tabernacle a little bit in Sunday school, so I figured I would, when you read about it, it's hard to kind of maybe picture it in your mind maybe a little bit. So I found this on the internet. I thought it was pretty good. Kind of gives you an idea. I got enough of these. I think y'all both. You know. I hate to shake it. Yeah, I get it. Ooh. Got a few more for the people that are supposed to be right here. Anyway, that entrance there, call it on it. I know you know. Which direction was it facing? Y'all know? The entrance. It's actually laid out just the way it is facing. East, right. I don't know. I wonder why it was facing east.
Because
the prince
will be coming.
Huh?
The prince will be coming from the east.
As lightning cometh out of the east, that shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I bet you he said it that way for a reason. Anyway. You know what? I think I'm going to stand up. Try something new. Ooh, my vision though, huh? Okay, we left off where? I don't remember. Hebrews, huh? Y'all gonna have to be patient with me. My talking is about as jittery as my hands are shaking. They increased one of those medicine, and I'm just like weird. Anyway, so if I bore y'all to death, I apologize. Okay. Well, actually, we had started chapter 9, didn't we? And I had marked down here verse 2. We'll just read verse 1 again. I think we talked about it a little bit. It says, then verily, perhaps maybe we ought to read several verses and just come back to that. Just kind of. It says, then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The word sanctuary means holy place. Okay. And there was a tabernacle made, the first, and the word tabernacle means a tent. There was a tent or tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So that first part was the sanctuary or a holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which was called the holiest of all. So if you look on that little chart there or that little picture I sent you, you'll see the holy place, which is our sanctuary. And you see in it the incense altar, the lampstand, and the table of showbread. And then you see there's a veil there that separated that from the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies, of course, you had the Ark of the Covenant. And it says here, which is holy of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. In other words, it was overlaid with gold inside and outside, and it was made of shittim wood, I think. I have in my notes, we'll get to that later. Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So that was inside the Ark of the Covenant, and of course the lid was the mercy seat, and then over that was the cherubims. And so it says, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, which we cannot speak particularly. So the mercy seat was that lid that was on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always, always, which means that word always is often, or in other words, this wasn't a yearly thing, this was a daily thing here, into the first tabernacle, not the second though, right, into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. See, that wasn't the first, you know, the previous verse says he went always into the first, but into the second he only went once a year. That probably means a lot. But into the second, that's what he's drawing a contrast to, is that day of atonement is what he's drawing a contrast in what Christ did in, you know, the day of atonement. But into the second, so that's what he's focusing on. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So as long as that was done every year, the Holy Ghost is saying the way into the holiest of all, the true way, Christ said, I'm the way, is not yet made manifest yet. Okay. Alright, while the first tabernacle, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands like that thing was, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained redemption for us. The true holy place, right? For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, which it did, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be the death of a testator. That's probably enough for right now. I don't know if we'll get that far anyhow. One verse I'm going to get to later, I want you to just think about this verse. Look down in verse 26 or 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. In other words, he didn't have to offer himself often. You know, when we sin again, does Christ have to go back and offer himself again? No. Right? No. He took care of all of our sins with that one offering, right? It's not like what the Catholic Church does. They have the mass to kind of take care of the new sins you got, I guess. But anyway, He only made one offering for sin, right? Now think about those Old Testament saints. If they were saved by the law and not by the offering of Christ, then if they were saved different, right? Let's say they were saved by keeping the sacrifice and all that, but yet the New Testament saints are saved by what Christ did. Let me tell you why that don't make any sense. Look at the next verse. Verse 26. I'm sorry, I'm kind of whacked up. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If he'd have had to offer himself often for the sins that people keep committing, and the Old Testament saints, you know, from Adam all the way to when he came, was saved a different way, why would he have had to offer himself often all the way from the foundation of the world? You see what I'm getting at? See, because they were saved the same way, through Christ. But if he had to offer himself often for everybody's sins, then he'd have been doing that from the foundation of the world. So that right there shows you that his sacrifice was for all of the elect, you know, Everybody that's ever trusted. Well, anyway, let's go back to, we read verse 1. We read a lot of verses. It says, for there was a tabernacle made, verse 2, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And you see the chart over there. And of course, tabernacle just, it was a tent. In fact, if you look up on, you can look it up and you see that it was a tent. They took it down and put it up as they moved around, right? Okay. And then it was divided into two parts, as we just kind of read, really. And each part was distinguished by name, okay? One was the holy place, or the sanctuary, and then the other place was the holiest of all. And sometimes I think it's called the holy of holies, because the whole thing was holy, but that thing was the holiest of the holies, if you get what I'm saying. The holy of holies. And so I had down here, they might have it on this chart here, the length of it and all. It was the tent was 30 cubits in length, which is about 45 feet. 10 cubits or 15 feet wide, 10 cubits high, which is about 15 feet. It was divided by a veil into two parts. And then it was replaced by the temple later on, okay? Now, I had down here, why would the Holy Spirit here refer to the tabernacle rather than the temple? I think maybe we'd talk about that last time a little bit. I think it points to when Christ first came, in my estimation. I think the temple points to his millennial reign, if you ask me. You know, that's me. This was a tent too, you know. The temple was something magnificent. This was a tent. It was made out of stuff that was kind of pictured Christ as a man, you know, the perfect man, but still, you know, as a man, in his first coming, you know. So anyway, the word tabernacle is found, I might have said this too, the word tabernacle is found 10 times in this epistle, but temple is not mentioned one time. So the tabernacle is what is in view here, okay? Yeah, all right. So I had down here, whereas the tabernacle principally prefigured Christ in his humiliation and lowliness, whereas the temple typifies his glory and coming in glory. So I think that's something to that. I think I said that last time too. Alright, let's go on. Oh, the word candlestick there. When I think of a candlestick, what do you think of when you think of a candlestick? Of course, I've raised Catholic. I think of a candlestick. I think of them things up on the altar and them candles on them. Is that what it was? No. It was a lampstand, really, is what it was. And the way you can actually prove that is it's a full description of it in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 36. If somebody wants to turn there and read it for me. But in verse 37, there was oil for them things. So, you know, a wax candle, you don't need oil for a wax candle, right? But you need oil for a lamp with a wick. And they would trim the wicks and all that on a daily basis, if I remember right. I think they had to do it in the morning and the evening. They would go in and put oil in there and trim the wicks. So it's a lampstand, but it's called a candlestick. But, you know, when you see candlestick, just think of that, the one that had the six branches on each side, the one in the middle. So I think that's what it was. Oh, hey.
Three.
Three, I'm sorry.
And one was
yeah, it was seven total.
Number of protection.
Yeah. Huh? Number
of protection.
Yeah, I like that. That number seven. I thought that too. Completion or... Why did I say six? I meant six on both sides. Yeah, three on each side and one in the middle, right. I had that wrong. I'm sorry. Thank you. And of course, Jesus said he's the light of the world, didn't he? As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And then they have a table and showbread. And that a table, that's not an altar. That speaks more of communion, doesn't it? And bread, that's something that you would eat, I guess, okay? So it was a table, not an altar of sacrifice. It was, sacrifice was done outside. Showbread, there were 12 loaves on the table of showbread. And literally that means bread of faces. I don't know if you, anybody has any thoughts on that.
That represented the 12 tribes.
Gotta speak up.
Well, that represented the 12 tribes of Israel.
Because of the number of them. Yeah, that's true. That makes sense. Put my hearing aids in a little better. And then after the second veil, now of course there was a veil to enter the sanctuary. And then after the second veil, this is probably the veil in the temple that was rent, you know, when Christ died. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So that's the place. He didn't go in there every day. He only went in there once a year, right? If I remember right. And so anyway, the first veil was hanging over the entrance into the tabernacle, shutting off the view of those in the outer court. So it was, and that's described in Exodus 26, those verses I had talked about before. But the second veil, it's described in Exodus 26, verses 31 through 33. Why don't you go there, Keith, and read that? Exodus 26. It's only about three verses, so two verses, third one, three verses.
26 what?
31.
And thou shalt make a belt of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work, and cherubim shall it be made with cherubim. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. The veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy.
Yeah, see that? So that's what he's talking about here. In verse 20 of the next chapter, it says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So, I don't know. Think about that until we get to it. So anyway, that second veil is described there. For some reason I had that. I don't know. Well, anyway, which had the goat in verse 4, okay, which is going to describe what's in that sanctuary, or the holiest of all. The second veil, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. I'm not sure why he said that, but anyway, maybe I have some notes on that. Anyway, we'll get to that in a second. Okay, the golden censer. It's described in the Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 through 13. My notes here say for 359 days, because it was 360 days in their year, right? Remember? Because they went off, you know, the moon. Or 30 times 12 would be what? 360? In the year Aaron ministered at the golden or incense altar, which stood in the holy place daily. He did that daily. But on the day of atonement, he did not. Instead, he used the golden censer of incense, passing with it within the veil. That is this veil, right? Okay, this is the reason there is no mention of the golden altar in verse 2, for the Holy Spirit is dealing with the ritual of the Day of Atonement and fulfillment of the type by Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement was only once a year, and Christ entered in once. I had that in my notes. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that this epistle is not dealing with those daily sacrifices and all that stuff that went on daily, but he's pointing to that one sacrifice that was done once a year. Now, it was done once a year, and it had to be done again, because the way into the true way into the holiest of all had not been yet made manifest. But he's drawing that parallel comparison between that Day of Atonement, that once a year thing, and what Christ did once. He only did it once, right? And so I think that's what he's getting at. And so anyway, I thought somebody said something. Anyway, the ark, they had the ark, and the mercy seat formed its lid. And the ark was the first thing that was made in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 11. And the whole tabernacle was built to house the ark. But the ark was built first, if you go back and read that. Which that kind of makes sense too, right? And of course, the ark, I think God would peer in glory over the ark, didn't he? So the ark symbolized that God was present among his people. The ark alone with the tables of the law was the only vessel transferred from the tabernacle to the temple. Why? I have my ideas on that. I thought I had some notes here on it right here, but maybe I don't. Anyway, it was made out of wood. Shittim wood, I think, and which never rotted, which probably points to the humanity of Christ, right? And it was overlaid within and without with gold, which I think that points to Christ's divinity, and he's God manifest in the flesh. So here you got this shittim wood overlaid with gold, so you got Christ as God manifest in the flesh. He's a man, but he's manifest in the flesh, okay? And then the ark, of course, was God's throne in Israel, because he says, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubims," Psalms 80, verse 1. So, I don't know, maybe there's two cherubims in heaven too, where God, you know, I don't know. You know, I don't know what it was like there. But that's what it looked like here, anyhow. And he dwelt between the cherubims.
I think it's going to be like that in heaven. I mean, this is a type of what the real thing is in glory. I think there's two holy angels over that throne.
Yeah, I think so too. Two cherubim, yeah.
They got their wings spread, and they don't even look up. They so get so holy.
And they probably sit there for eternity. and don't mind it. I don't know. This is going to be something. But anyway,
I think those cherubims are the actual size of the one who glory. I don't know if their wing floor is like 7 foot.
Yeah.
They were
quite large.
Yeah, that's like almost humans.
Yeah. Yeah, it seemed like I've
seen. It took six priests to carry, or six of the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And something that isn't covered real well here is the fact that Only the high priest ever saw the Ark of the Covenant, and it came out of the Holy of Holies. It was covered,
yeah.
And no one could look upon it but that
high priest,
and he averted his eyes, and that was why they tied a rope around his legs with bells on it. So if he looked upon that Holy of Holies, that Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord took him because his heart wasn't right, they could pull him back out of the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
And the people.
And he went in there with a lot of smoke too, didn't he?
Yeah. The normal people did not go into the tabernacle.
Right.
Because he read they gathered in the yard around the tabernacle.
The courtyard, yeah.
The priests went into the hall.
Yeah, right.
Into the tabernacle
hall. Yeah. Good points. But in that ark, it had the golden pot that had manna. Now, when I think of manna, I think of what Jesus said. You know, I'm the bread of life. You know, not as your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead, but he's the true manna. So I think of manna, I think of, that's Christ, right? He's the living bread. That bread supplied them in the wilderness. Came from heaven too, did it? And it supplied their needs and it kept them alive. Okay? But he's the living bread, so that to me points to that. And then they had Aaron's rod that budded. You know, I'm thinking about that. There you got a stick that's dead and it produces buds. It produces fruit. What does that sound like? That sound like regeneration or something, huh? Taking dead sinners and giving them life, right? Okay. Then you had the tables of the law, which we had broken. That's why we're sinners, because of that law. So, you know, but in the temple, it's just the law. So what does that mean? I'm going to go pink on you. A.W. Pink, you know. I think it points to the fact that during the 1,000-year reign, it's going to be a time of law. And that's it, time of law. You know, in fact, I had some, I don't know what I did with it. Oh, here it is. During the millennial reign, Isaiah tells us, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, he's got a government going on here, right? And peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice. So during this millennial reign, it's going to be judgment and justice going on. And he's going to be ruling with a rod of iron too. You don't need to rule saints with a rod of iron, do you? From henceforth forevermore. It will be a time in which Jesus Christ will sit on the throne, on his throne in Jerusalem, and will rule the entire world in righteousness, the whole world. The nature of this government will not be a democracy, but a theocracy. Okay? I had something pink head, but anyway. During the time of this kingdom, men will live long lives, for Isaiah tells us that there shall be no more than an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. In other words, if anybody dies at 100 years old, he's still a child, or he's accursed. So they're going to be long lives. I mean, 100 years. I guess people live the whole length of the 1,000 years. I don't know.
That's what it was in Acts.
Yeah, they all live, but none of them live past 1,000. Remember, Joey pointed that out. Yeah, almost up to 1,000, but never more than 1,000. I thought that was pretty good. Anyway, obviously there will be sinners in this kingdom, and sinners who are not saved or ever will be saved. I can prove that. The fact that Jesus rules the earth with a rod of iron tells us something about that. I'm getting a little sidetracked here, but the reason I'm doing that is because the temple didn't have anything but the law in it. It didn't have the manna, which is the living bread. It didn't have the Aaron's rod that budded, which to me points to regeneration. Without regeneration and the quickening of the Holy Spirit, men are still dead in their sins. You can lay all the law down you want to, and you can keep them all in check, and everything can be going just fine. But it, down here in the heart, it's still unregenerated. Let me read some other verses. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them. He's going to rule them. Not just smite them and they're gone. He shall rule them with what? A rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So Isaiah said, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That sinners will be rebuked during this time is clear from Micah, who says, And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, right? And he shall teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of Jerusalem from word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Is it because all of a sudden they love their neighbors themselves, or is it because he's rebuking them and saying, we're not going to do that?
Can I ask you this? Isn't it in the scriptures that the nations are required once a year to come to Jerusalem to worship?
I think they were required to come and do certain things. I can't remember exactly. I had
it. It's a law. It's something you have to come.
Yeah, they have to come. And so,
just like it was in the days of Israel.
Yeah, so what's going on there? You know?
And you know, right now, for the last...
We don't have to do that.
I guess for our generation, the last 30, 40 years, this world has been, I guess the Antichrist spirit has been stirring up people to come to a one world government type. That's what everybody's wanting. They want this everybody to come together, this union of nations, and they're getting it. Well, one day it will be a one world government, just like you said, that millennium reign.
That's right.
One world government.
Absolutely.
It will be judged by law. I believe that.
Yeah, it will be judged by law. Now, talking about the law for a second there, since you mentioned that, and the fact that the law is in the temple, or you know, and he's going to be all these scriptures I read where he's talking about law, right? Well, Paul tells us the law is not made for a righteous man. Right? But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. That's the law. Breland just said it. If we love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and neighbor as ourselves, we'd fulfill that law. So the law is not made for a righteous. You know, now we're not perfectly righteous, so I understand that we still have got a problem with some of that. But the point is, the new man that's created after God should love the Lord the God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbors himself. And so the glorified saint, the saved glorified saint, because we'll be in glorified bodies then, obviously, right, doesn't need the law. So the law is for sinners, and so you got all this law that's going on during this time, okay? Let me skip over some of this. I'm not going to read all that. Well, what happens at the end of the thousand-year reign? I've talked about this before. It's going to be a utopia. You know, the liberals want this utopia. We're going to have one. This will be the greatest utopia that has ever been seen. Communism won't bring it. Our form of government is probably the best in the world that's ever seen. It ain't going to bring it either, because we got too much corruption going on. You know, the love of neighbor has gone away, so that's what's making it all fall apart. You know, if men loved each other a little bit more, maybe they wouldn't. I mean, you look at TV, I just got to turn it off. There's a war going on between these people. They get so whacked out, I just can't believe it, you know. But they hate each other. I mean, they absolutely hate each other. But if they didn't, maybe it would work better. I'm just saying, I don't know. But I tell you what, during this reign, it's going to be a utopia.
Perfect peace.
Ain't no wars going on. Ain't no wars. I mean, there's wars going on all the time in this world, right? It's never been a time where there's not wars going on.
Yeah.
And hatred and all that. You know, maybe hatred alive in their hearts, but still it won't be manifested because Christ will be ruling with a rod of iron. And that makes sense, right? But anyway, what happens at the end? I mean, this utopia, has it this has this utopia reached down into the hearts of men and changed and regenerated them? No. Men are still the same, aren't they? Short of the new birth, men are just still the same. It's just the way it is. Even perfect peace won't change them. So anyway, I had down here, yet man through his depravity will be kept in check by the rod of iron, right? But he's still dead in his sins. Dead is dead, and without spiritual life being given, even seeing the King of Kings will not bring life. The Holy Spirit has to bring life. And so, there's no Aaron's rod that budded in here. Maybe I'm reaching too much. I don't know. But let's forgive me if I am. Anyway, what happens at the end? And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, plural. Think about that. The nations. He's going to go out and deceive the nations, right?
You think he'll succeed?
Huh?
Is he going to succeed? Or am I getting ahead of you?
Yeah, he's going to succeed. And shall go forth out to deceive the nations, which are just to the east? No. Or just to the west? No. In the four quarters of the earth. All of them. Gog and Magog to gather them together to battle, the number whom is as the sand of the sea. Now when I see number as the sand of the sea, what does that tell you? Innumerable, right? Just, you can't count them. I mean, you go by this, look at it. How many grains of sand they got out there, Keith? I don't know. More than you can count, huh? That's a huge number, right? And they went up on the breadth of the earth. The word breath of the earth means everywhere. I mean, there's no place there. They're coming from everywhere. Encompassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So think about that. Number of whom? The sand of the sea? A number so great? That's, and they went up on the breadth of the earth? And then they came from four. I mean, he's the whole bunch of them. You know, the whole bunch. Satan goes and deceives the whole bunch of them because they've just been kept in check by the rod of iron and the law, and that's it. They never had a heart change. So I don't know. What does that tell you about this time? I don't know. To me, I kind of take the position that there's no regeneration during this time. I don't know. I may be wrong. I know Cockle, he thought that some were saved. I don't know. I just can't see it. But if you can prove me wrong, I'm open for it. Anyway, I got sidetracked. In verse 6, I think that's where we're at. In verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle accomplished in the service of God. And I already mentioned that the word always was translated continually in chapter 3, verse 15. So in other words, that was a continual thing. And notice in the next verse, he says, but. In other words, he was doing that often and always, right? And it was ordained. And he went into, but it was the first tabernacle. And so that was a daily thing that was done, okay? And I had down here that he dressed the lamps of the lampstand, supplying them with oil, trimming the wicks, etc. And this was done every morning and evening. And then the service of the golden altar, wherein they burned incense every day, and with fire taken from off the brazen altar, is what I had here. But he's making a contrast between the rituals done daily by the priest, plural, and that which was done annually on the Day of Atonement. Back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Remember, it was a contrast between the daily sacrifice to the one sacrifice that Christ would make on the real Day of Atonement. So he says in verse 7, now he did that daily in verse 6. Okay, they did it continually. But into the second went the high priest alone. Just one guy, right? The other one's a priest, but this guy is just one guy, high priest alone, once every year. And not without blood, neither, huh? Which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. So this is pointing to what? The Day of Atonement. And you can go read about that in Leviticus 16. You probably might go over there and read that. And that was on the 10th day of the 7th month that they did that. Now the 7th month would be about when, you think? Remember when the first month is? First month. First month is somewhere around March or April. And it's what's the name of it? All of a sudden my brain, I know it by heart, and it came out of my brain.
Is it a car?
What did you say?
Nissan,
that's it. Car. Nissan car. Yeah, that's right. Nissan. And I knew it's like it's on the tip of my tongue. I know it. You know, I've said it 100 times. Nissan. You know, I don't know what the seventh. So Nissan always fell around my brain is gone. I'm sorry. I apologize. I cannot think.
14 days before the Passover.
Yeah. Well,
in the spring.
Yeah, but the first day of that, in other words, the 14th day was Passover of the first month. But the first day of the first month fell on the new moon of the after the equinox. That's what I'm trying. I can't even get equinox out. I'm sorry. So in other words, spring. Okay, I am having difficulty. Huh? Y'all can tell, huh? Oh man, I can't even write my name. I'm shaking so much. But anyway, so Nisan, it would be the first full moon. I mean, first new moon after the equinox. So that's around March, somewhere in there. Okay. So 7 months later, or the seventh month, which would be six months later, you would have this day, okay, which is around September, October. So, you know, the Jews have the Day of Atonement. What do they call that now? Y'all remember? They have like three feasts in there. Is that right? There's seven feasts altogether, if I remember right. Huh? Can you speak up?
Hanukkah,
is that it? Yeah. And I think it's after you have the Feast of Trumpets and then something else and then Hanukkah or the Day of Atonement. So anyway, that's that. Well, I forgot where I'm at.
Verse 6 or 7?
It's verse 7, but I'm trying to remember. I'm looking at my notes here. Oh, I know what I want to say. Well, anyway, he went in there once every year alone. And I don't want to skip over anything. He entered bearing a censer full of burning coals, and his hands full of incense, and he placed it upon the coals so that a cloud of incense should cover the mercy seat. Man, that tells you, like, he's covering the thing with smoke, you know. And you were talking about he wasn't supposed to look on it and all that, you know. That's interesting, huh?
Well, only light. That room is pitch black, dark, isn't it? There's no light in it. Unless those coals give out some light.
I don't think there was.
I mean, he goes behind that big, thick veil. That thing's thicker than a catalog.
Yeah, I know.
So there's no light getting
in there.
Yeah,
the lampstand was on the outside.
What about the glory of Christ?
Yeah. The glory?
The glory could create light.
Light in there.
That's
I was thinking the same thing. In other words, over the mercy seat,
yes,
the glory of God would
glow. And that would be another reason that he would need to put that incense in there to dim that light and to avert his eyes so that light itself didn't.
So he wouldn't have to be tempted to look at it too.
Correct.
That might be right. I mean, I don't know, if there's any.
Into the sun.
Yeah, it's kind of like you can't look into the sun physically when you put your glass. Which one went up into the mountain and they Christ put clouds in front of him so that he didn't see the glory of God, because it was Moses that he, I can't remember who. When he went up into the mountain and talked to God, it was Moses. God put clouds between him and God so that he could, so that the light from God's glory would not blind.
You know, and you read through that and you miss stuff like that, you know? That's why you go back and read it again and you'll find little things in there that you miss.
Yeah.
And there's one scripture, but I'm trying to remember where it's at, where I thought he appeared over the mercy seat. You remember where that's at?
No, I remember it happening.
Yeah, I do too, but I just can't remember where it's at. So I thought that that's why I was kind of thinking what you were saying, you know. I just can't remember where it's at. Okay, but anyway, he also took the blood of the bullock, which had been killed for the sin offering for himself and his house, and sprinkled its blood upon and before the mercy seat, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 and also verse 14, which we're probably going to go read some of that, I guess, but although we're out of time. And then he went out and killed the goat, which was a sin offering for the people, and did with this blood as he had done with the bullock's blood. Okay, you can read that in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15. You ought to go back and read Leviticus. All of Leviticus really is a good, chapter 16 is a very good read, and it really pictures what Christ, the scapegoat and all that, really pictures what Christ did, doesn't it? Anyway, and when the high priest's work within the veil was done, he came forth and laid both hands on the head. Why the head? Why not his back? I don't know. I think that's significant. On the head of the live goat, and confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head. The head of the goat, which was then sent away into a land not inhabited. There's a first, I think there's some significance to that. Why would Christ be typified as a goat too? You know, we think of the sheep and the goats. Why not a sheep? Why a goat? You got any ideas on that? Perhaps because he was made sin for us. In other words, God made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. I think that's probably it. Also, I thought this was pretty interesting. The people didn't come and confess their sins on the head of that goat. The high priest did. Right? Now Jesus is Jesus confessed our sins. One thing, I probably wouldn't confess half of them. Right?
And I've had that thought. Just how long did he stand there with his hands on top of that goat? Jesus, forgive us of our sins. Okay. No, he probably stayed there for an hour or so.
Who knows? I don't know.
You just take Leviticus and see all the stuff that we're supposed to not do and not supposed to do and all that. If he confessed every one of those, that was not a little 5-minute prayer.
Amen. And another thought here is too, is that your actions and what you do doesn't put the sins, your sins upon that goat, does it? Jesus Christ put my sins upon himself. The high priest put those sins on that goat. Not those people. They didn't have nothing to do with putting their sins on. That high priest confessed their sins and put them on that goat. So it's not when I make a decision or anything like that that did something to my sins. You see why I'm getting that? Christ, when he died on that cross, he knew every sin that I've ever committed and every sin that every one of his people committed, and he placed them upon himself. So I thought that was pretty significant in my estimation. We're 5 minutes over, so I'll stop. I apologize.